turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, where we resume our brief overview of the Old Testament. Again, let me just say, I kind of say that tongue-in-cheek, but not really, because what we are doing every Lord's Day morning is, in fact, a fairly brief overview. There's so much more that could be said. There's so much more that we could cover that I'm not covering. My goal throughout this study has been to whet your own appetites with regard to understanding more about what's written in the Old Testament, especially as it regards the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, as far as it relates to the foreshadowings and pictures of Christ that we have all over the Old Testament. Again, I just want to whet your appetite a bit in these studies, and I hope I've done that thus far. Well, in our last study, you'll recall that Joseph has been put into jail, and he's been put there on the basis of the false testimony of Potiphar's wife. And while there, he was able to successfully interpret the dreams of both Pharaoh's cupbearer and his chief baker. While the cupbearer was restored to his position, the baker did not fare so well. He was hanged instead. Now, there are varying translations on that. He was either hanged, impaled, or had his head impaled on a pike. We don't know, but it didn't end well for him. Again, we don't know exactly what happened to bring about such anger or such retribution from Pharaoh himself, but we can understand that whatever it was of significant gravity to cause that type of punishment. And that's going to be even more meaningful as we go through this, because this particular Pharaoh is actually to be noted for his mild temperament. He's not like Ramses II, who will follow him. This particular Pharaoh, as we'll see, has a somewhat mild, amenable temperament. Well, you'll recall that following Joseph's interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, he asked the cupbearer to put in a good word for him with Pharaoh. And did the cupbearer remember to do that? No. So what happened? Well, as providence would have it, Joseph would spend two more years in jail before earning his release. Read with me beginning at verse 1 of this 41st chapter. Moses writes, "Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep, and he dreamed a second dream. And behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh." So after 2 years, two more years, because by this time, Joseph has already been there for a considerable amount of time. So after these 2 years of confinement in Potiphar's jail, Pharaoh himself has these two very strange dreams, and they were strange indeed. How might you interpret these dreams if you were to be tasked with that? I don't know. I read this, and I'm like, I don't know how anyone could make sense of these dreams. And I believe that's why God provided such bizarre dreams, because it was going to be proof that only God could unravel the mysteries in these dreams. Only God could give an accurate interpretation of these dreams. You know, some dreams we think we can interpret. You know, we dream about something and it reminds us of something that's either happened or something that we're anticipating. And, you know, sometimes we can at least make sense of our dreams, if not entirely, at least a little bit. But in this case, these dreams are bizarre, to be sure. And so, again, nobody in Egypt, even among all of the wise men, all of the magicians, could interpret these dreams. And some commentators have suggested, and I fully believe this, that when Moses wrote this, he was probably quite amused. Now, why might that be? Well, you got to remember, in Egyptian society, the Pharaoh was considered to be a god. Little g, of course. But within the framework of Egyptian religion, the Pharaoh was a god himself. He was infallible in everything that he said. He was said to be infallible in every decision that he made, every deed that he committed himself to. And yet here, Pharaoh can't even interpret his own dream. What kind of god is that? Well, again, it's no god at all. And this is why most commentators believe that when Moses wrote this, he was probably just a little amused. Pharaoh proves himself to be no god at all. He's stumped. He hasn't a clue as to what his own dreams mean. And to find out, he's going to have to call upon a Hebrew prisoner. Again, something that would have been unthinkable in the Egyptian mind. The Hebrews, even in these good times, were seen as just so much rabble. They were seen as interlopers, those who were constantly dependent on the rich and the wealthy in Egypt, as will be the case when they come during the famine, wanting grain. And so now Pharaoh himself, this little g god, is having to pull one of his own prisoners, a Hebrew prisoner, out of jail to interpret his dreams. In short, this puny god was about to meet the one true God of the universe in really the most unlikely way imaginable. Now, note here that, as I said, none of the magicians, none of the interpreters, none of the wise men could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Now, what do you suppose might have happened in a case where Pharaoh has a dream, he invites all of the magicians in Egypt and all of the wise men to come and help him unravel these dreams, and no one can help him? Well, if you're talking about a Pharaoh with an unpleasant disposition, most of the time, these wise men and these magicians would have been instantly put to death. You're of no service to Pharaoh if you can't interpret his dreams. There's no reason to keep you around for anything, because dream interpretation was seen as one of the lower rung skills that any magician, any wise man should have. They were depended on for that. And here these wise men and magicians couldn't do that for Pharaoh. This is one of the first indications that we have that this particular Pharaoh was of a milder disposition. We don't read anywhere that he actually had these men put to death for their inability to interpret the dreams. Right? We'll see a little bit more about that in just a minute. So just kind of tuck that away in the back of your mind. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants and put me in a confinement, or in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and his chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him." Talking about the baker. Now, just a brief note of clarification. It sounds like the cupbearer is talking about another Pharaoh here, doesn't it? He's speaking in the third person. That's not the case. he's actually talking about the same Pharaoh. This particular mode of speech was used quite commonly when addressing royalty. You always spoke in the third person. It's almost like not looking royalty in the eye. You didn't use first person with them either, or even second person. You always put them in the third person. It was a way of acknowledging that just in case a bad decision had been made, you're actually not accusing the person you're talking to of that. You're detaching him in the third person. Does that make sense? So it's a way of unfamiliarity that is common in that time. Yeah? Yeah. Let's say you said something really nasty to me and you hurt my feelings, right? And I come to you, but you're so high above me in station. I come to you and I say, you know, there was a time when this guy said something really nasty to me. And it hurt me deeply. Well, you know I'm talking about you. I know I'm talking about you. But the third person detaches that. Yeah, it kind of makes it less accusatory. Yeah, less personal. And kind of, it was seen as more appropriate in Egyptian speech etiquette of the day. So, and you see it also among the writers of Scripture. They do this sometimes, especially in the Old Testament. The prophets often do this. They'll be talking about a particular leader, talking about a particular king, and they'd never reference the king by name, but we all know who's being talked about here. Same kind of thing. So, another thing to note here is just how conveniently the cupbearer happens to remember Joseph. What do you suppose is going on there? Well, see, had the cupbearer come out and immediately gone to Pharaoh, after Pharaoh restored him to his office, and he said, oh, by the way, I owe everything to this young Hebrew that's in Potiphar's jail. I'd like to put in a good word for him. What would have been in it for the cupbearer? Nothing. Nothing. See, everything in the society is about getting the upper hand. It's about ingratiating yourself to the king. It's about doing things that benefit you when they benefit you. And I have no reason to suspect that anything else is going on here, because I think the cupbearer sees this as the prime opportunity to help Pharaoh out where no one else could. I mean, he couldn't interpret the dreams himself, but he knew someone who could. And this is the right time to bring it up. I think it's entirely self-serving. But at the same time, while this might have seemed in the cupbearer's best interest, it might have seemed like impeccable timing to the cupbearer, it was really impeccable timing on God's part. God knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly why he was doing it, to bring about, again, the unfolding of his redemptive plan in the most effective way possible. So, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. So why did he have to shave? Well, he had to shave because this is what Egyptian subjects often did when they were going to be presented in front of the Pharaoh. At least those subjects who were somewhere between middle class and upper class. Since he had enjoyed a position in Potiphar's house, one of Pharaoh's chief staff members, Potiphar, he enjoyed a high position in Potiphar's house, he would have been considered middle to upper class himself. And so he needed to clean himself up. Now, this is interesting because even at this time in Hebrew culture, it was unthinkable for a Hebrew to shave. Beards were seen as the ultimate sign of manliness. Facial hair was seen as something very important in promoting oneself as a man's man. And so you would never shave if you were a Hebrew. He does this, though, because he recognizes where he's at. He does this kind of in a preemptive way to indicate his respect for Pharaoh. He doesn't need to be told, you need to clean yourself up and shave. He does it because he's grown accustomed to the Egyptian society. If you ever look at Egyptian artifacts, things like hieroglyphs or things like the carvings that you see all over Egypt and where men are portrayed, most often the Egyptian men, unless they're slaves or servants, are portrayed as clean-shaven. They shave their heads. They have no facial hair. It was a sign of status. If you were an Egyptian slave, just a lowly servant, chances are you would grow your hair out. In fact, in some times during the Pharaohs, it was prohibited for you to ever shave as an Egyptian unless you reached a certain level in their caste system. And if you know anything at all about caste systems, it was almost impossible to get above where you were born. You were born into a particular caste, and that's where you stayed, right? So it's very interesting what's going on here. Joseph is kind of indicating, yeah, before I was imprisoned, I did enjoy a position of prominence in Potiphar's household, and so I'm going to present myself to Pharaoh clean-shaven. And this probably would have gone a little further in establishing his credibility with the Pharaoh. You know, I'm not just some ragamuffin Hebrew young lad. I've interpreted dreams. I know how to do this. My God is working in me to help you out. And so again, it would have helped him establish that credibility. Now, verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, note once again to whom Joseph gives credit for his gift. He immediately corrects Pharaoh. He says, it's not me who interprets. It's God. He's acknowledging yet again God's sovereignty. And he's doing this for a couple of reasons. First, because the gift was in fact from God. And God should receive all the glory for that gift. You know, this made me wonder. I think often about how God is still gifting His people. And we do things on the basis of our gifting and our calling, or at least we should be doing those things. People come up to us and express their gratitude for what we've done in accordance with our gifting and our calling. And what is most often our response? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Or, it was nothing. Or, it was my pleasure. Or, no worries. Or, forget about it. I guess if you're from the North, it'd be forget about it, right? Folks, don't ever respond that way. If you can help it. If you've done something, recognizing that without God's unique gifting of yourself in that particular area, if you've done something for someone and they express gratitude, give God the glory. It's not just God speak. It's not sanctimonious. It's not a holier than thou gesture. But when someone says thank you for what you did, is it that difficult to say praise the Lord? Is it that difficult to say no, thank the Lord, who has gifted me to be able to do this? You see how subtle self-interest can be. Give all glory to God, like Joseph did. At every turn, Joseph is giving glory to God for the gifting that he's received. And over time, he's learning very quickly that it's this gifting that is keeping him alive. And he's using it, and he's giving God all the glory for it. So that's the first reason. The gift was from God, and God should receive the glory. Secondly, Joseph no doubt wanted those whose dreams he interpreted to understand that if they didn't like the interpretation, he was simply the messenger. That's also important, right? We live in a world today in which the message and the messenger are rarely distinguished. You give someone the gospel, what are you labeled? A hater. You tell someone the truth about their particular aberrant lifestyle, you are now phobic of that particular thing. Don't be afraid to tell the truth. And tell it often. Even if your reputation suffers. But do it in such a way as the people to whom you deliver the truth understand that you're just the messenger. When we tell the lost that without Jesus Christ they will suffer an eternity in hell, that's not me telling you that I wish that for you. That's not me telling you that that's my declaration. That's my judgment of you. When I say those things, I can say with all the confidence in the world, thus saith the Lord. The judge has already passed down his verdict on you, unbeliever. And his verdict is true. Whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, it doesn't matter. Joseph was in a similar circumstance. Joseph knew that he could never fabricate the interpretations of these dreams. And he knew from experience that even at risk of great personal harm, he needed to tell the truth. Family, I'm sorry if the dreams that I've had about you all bowing down to me, I'm sorry if you find those unsettling, but God gave me those dreams. He gave me the ability to interpret those dreams, and there you have it. And eventually they would see that. But again, they were more intent on destroying the messenger as opposed to paying any attention to the actual credibility of the message being delivered. Well, we pick up at verse 17. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile. They grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt. Gaunt, you know what gaunt means, right? Is everybody clear on that? Yeah, it just means sunken cheeks. You just don't look well. Skinny, you know. Pharaoh says they were very ugly, gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. Poor cows, right? These are some ugly cows. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows, the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up on a single stalk, and lo, seven ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And what did this wild dream mean? Well, keep reading. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now once again, I want you to note how Joseph repeatedly references the sovereignty of God here. Everything that's going to happen is going to happen because God has declared it to be so. Everything that was going to happen was not simply because Pharaoh dreamed it. It wasn't simply because Joseph gave some sort of self-fulfilling prophecy here. This was going to happen because God is sovereign. It's going to happen because God has sovereignly decreed that it will happen. In effect, Joseph was explaining to Pharaoh that his God was the God of Egypt too. And again, can you imagine? That alone should have been sufficient to allow Pharaoh to get rid of Joseph. Get this nut job out of here. He's telling me that his God is superior to my own. Now we know, because we've read the whole account, we know what happens later on in Moses' life when he says to Pharaoh, Ramses II, let my people go. And Ramses stubbornly refuses, saying, my God's better than your God. My God's bigger than your God. He even brings, you know, Jannes and Jambres, the two court magicians, in to replicate the miracles that Moses himself was able to perform. He pulls out all the stops to deny this one simple fact, that the God of the Hebrews is the God of the entire universe, including Egypt. And yet this Pharaoh is not so quick to deny this. What does he do instead? He promotes him. This particular Pharaoh, there's quite a bit of conjecture on who this Pharaoh was, which is why many of your commentaries refuse to even comment on that, but most of the reputable commentaries that do identify this Pharaoh identify him as Sesostris the First. And he's said to have been very amenable to outsiders, especially those who could benefit him in some way. He was more of a level-headed businessman than he was a despot. He was more interested in doing things that would cause Egypt to thrive as opposed to creating enemies within Egypt. Now, the guy that followed him, Ramses II, he would be the guy to enslave the Hebrews. He would be the guy who made enemies at every turn. He would be the guy who was more interested in world conquest than he was in the success of the Egyptian people as a whole. But this particular Pharaoh, Sesostris I, seemed to be very amenable. Now, where do we see proof of this? Verse 37. Moses writes, now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Now there's also an indication in what follows that this particular Pharaoh was even willing to submit to Joseph's God. Verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? See, he's recognizing Joseph is different. Joseph has something that is inexplicable. Joseph has something that even my wisest men don't have. Joseph has an ability that not even my best magicians have been able to possess. Can we find someone like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God, note there again the subtle acknowledgement, he doesn't call him your God, very telling. Since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Remember, that's Potiphar, same guy. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. In the sovereign providence of God, Joseph had gone from riches to rags to being exalted beyond his wildest dreams. I mean, you think a multicolored tunic is the bee's knees. How about being made the vice regent of all of Egypt? And what's the common theme that we can see running through Joseph's life? Now, this is very important because this is going to tie into my next message, oddly enough. What's this common theme that we can see running through Joseph's life? I don't know if you've picked up on this, but it's Joseph's quiet dependence on God for everything. God entrusted Joseph with all of these gifts to be able to do these things that not even the wisest man in Egypt could do. And that's a statement in and of itself that would be worthy of research, because the wise men in Egypt were said to be among the wisest men in the world, in the known world. I mean, these were men who were well ahead of their time in the realm of mathematics, architecture, geometry especially. These men were the most learned of all men, and yet God has been pleased to bless Joseph with these extraordinary gifts. And Joseph trusted God through thick and thin. He had been the favored son of his father, which caused resentment among his brothers. He'd been sold into slavery, bought by Potiphar. He'd been given a prestigious position in his household, only to have it all come crashing down. And now he's exalted yet again by Pharaoh himself. To say that Joseph's life had been a roller coaster up to this point would be an understatement. And yet, as far as we know, this is important. As far as we know, and we know quite a bit about Joseph's life up to this point, as far as we know, Joseph never complained. He never murmured. He never resented. He only obeyed. We would do well to be more like Joseph in that regard. You know, last week, Albert mentioned some of the corollaries that we can make between Joseph and Jesus. And this is just another example of that. Jesus himself, with perhaps the exception of his prayer in the garden on the night that he was arrested, when he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," which was really a moment in his humanity of sheer terror at the prospect of what was about to happen. Any of us would have done the same. He was just asking in his humanity, is there a plan B that maybe we'll tap into here at the last minute? Am I really going to have to do this? And yet, what did he say at the end of that? "Yet not my will be done, but your will be done." He resigned himself to that. Joseph resigned himself to the will of God at every turn. So there is a very distinct correlation between Joseph and Jesus here that needs to be understood, that needs to be seen. Joseph simply abided. How about you? Do you abide? I mean, be honest. Do you find yourself complaining more than abiding? Do you find yourself discontent more than content? Do you find yourself unwilling to tap into those things that the Lord has given you that can be the greatest source of your contentment, comfort, pleasure? Or are you more content just to complain about everything, moan and groan, whine incessantly about all that you lack, all that you need? We could take a lesson here from Joseph and just learn to abide. Just be. We're not very good at that. And in the next hour, we're going to talk about why that might be. We're constantly being bombarded at every turn by voices that want to shake up our content. They want to make us discontent. But we need to be content, as Joseph was, truly believing that God is able to preserve us, that God is able to exalt us. You know, some of you work at jobs where, you know, you would love a promotion, and you just can't figure out for the life of you why you're not getting promoted, and everybody around you seems to be getting promoted. The attaboys don't come your way as often as they do for others, or attagirls, whatever the case might be. You feel left out, you feel disenfranchised, you feel like you've been minimized, and so on and so forth. Let me give you a tip to avoid all that. Just stop complaining. Abide. And do everything you do as unto the Lord. Turn your focus off of yourself. Stop the pity party. Straighten your crown. And go on with your business as a child of the King. All the earthly accolades don't matter. If God wants you to be promoted, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be promoted. But you might just have to go through a period like Joseph. And guess what? That period of your life might just be a test. How are you going to respond? By murmuring, complaining, being discontent, or by simply abiding? Joseph was a good abider. He really was. And this is a characteristic that we can see repeatedly throughout the lives of those that we admire the most in Scripture. If there's one thing, one common denominator among them all, they're good at abiding. Job comes to mind. Job never once complained. I mean, he did, but not in the ways that we complain. I would dare say that if any of you find yourself sitting on the ash rubble that used to be everything you own, and you've got boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, and you're having to use your broken china to scrape the oozing boils on your body, you probably have a little bit of right to complain, just a little. His wife. You know, if you ever reach the point where your wife comes up to you and says, just curse God and die, just get it over with, you might have reason, humanly speaking, to complain. But we don't even see that really in Job's life. How about his friends? Right? Among them, the shortest man in the world. Dana, you don't like that one? You know the guy, right? Bildad. He was a shoe height. Yeah. But in all seriousness, John's back there grinning too, because I can feel it. He's saying, not again, not again. But in all seriousness, I think we would do well to reflect on these great men and women of the Scriptures who all they did was abide. You know, if you're ever known for anything this side of glory, let it be for how you abided in Christ, how you trusted in the Lord, how you depended on Him and Him alone for everything. Again, Joseph's exhibiting a quality here that should characterize every believer. And it's not just abiding. If you were to put a single word on Joseph as far as this particular characteristic, what would that word be? It would be contentment. Be contentment. You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded of what Paul said to the Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. You know, the fourth chapter of Philippians is really helpful in a lot of areas. I mean, we all know the passage from verses 6 and 7, where we're told, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God, and peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We get that, but we're not so prone to remember what he says in verses 11 through 13. Remember, he says there, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Joseph knew this well. Joseph knew this well, and how did he learn it? Well, that too was part of God's providence. Contentment doesn't come to us naturally. It's something that we need to pray for. And when we pray for it, it's something we need to cultivate in our lives. And we cultivate it in our lives by maintaining a settled understanding of God's absolute sovereignty in every area of our lives. We can learn a lot from Joseph's example. And there's a lot more to learn still. And we'll pick up there in our next study, God willing.